It's nice to see you folks again. It's good to be here with you. So, if you brought your Bible, turn to Mark chapter 8, 22, or it's also going to be above us on the overhead. Well, let's just take a moment to pray. Father, we thank you for bringing us together this morning, that you're with us, that you love us, that your love is inexhaustible, your kindness and your mercy is over us, and your favor surrounds us, and your faithfulness supports us. Lord, you're so good to us. You're so good to us, and we give you thanks today, Lord. We thank you for your provision, your protection, for the love you put in our lives, Lord, that you're a good shepherd. You lead us and you care for us. Heal us and correct us and lead us to glory. Lord, we're so blessed and we thank you so much. Amen. So Mark 8:22. I was kind of surprised last week when Jane reminded me I was preaching this week. So I thought, well, I'll just carry on from where I left off last time, which was Mark chapter 8. Up to 21. So let's go with the next paragraph, which is 22 to 26. And they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village, and after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, for I see them like trees walking around." Then again he laid his hands on his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored, and began to see everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." So let's make a few observations from the text. The first thing, of course, that grabs our attention is that Jesus spit in his eyes. Just sort of leaps out, doesn't it? Wouldn't you love to have that kind of confidence in ministry? "You spit in my eye." "Yep, God told me to." You just know what you're doing. The commentary says that Jesus did this to help his faith. I get that. Because after somebody spits in your eye, there's no neutral ground. Right? You're either going to get really offended at this person and walk away, so to speak, except he's blind, didn't know where he was going. You're either going to get really offended at this person, or you're going to decide, boy, this guy knows what he's doing. Look at his confidence. This is so unusual, and it builds your faith. I think that's what happened. Because Jesus knows our hearts, doesn't he? He knows each one of us intimately. And he knows what we need to grow in faith. So, Jesus spitting in his eye kind of leaps out at you, but maybe it's just a distraction from some more important things. I'm fascinated with the fact that he took him by the hand and he led him out of the village. And after he was healed, he said, "Don't even go back into the village." I wonder why. Mark doesn't say why. But we know this. We know that the village can be a place of familiarity that leads to unbelief. We know that Jesus, when he went home to his village and started preaching, they were offended at him because of that familiarity. Well, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't Mary his mother and his brothers, aren't they with us? Like, where does he get this thing from? And Jesus said, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own people." So we know that because of the familiarity, they stumbled in their faith in Jesus' hometown, and he could do no great miracle there. So perhaps he led them out of Bethsaida because of the familiarity there that would lead to unbelief. We might see a hint of that in the word implored. They implored Jesus to lay his hands on this man. Other translations say they begged, they beseeched. The worst thing that can happen to you in a healing crusade is that a bunch of well-meaning people gather up the most desperate case in the crowd and bring that person to you, and they're obviously, you know, crippled or very sick, and they bring this person to you because they're such a sad case and so deserving. And then they all gather around in a circle to watch the man of God heal this really deserving case. And as soon as that happens, faith just evaporates. It's just a situation where there is no faith. I don't know why, but I'm not the only one to comment on that. So maybe because of a pattern of, pity and self-pity and anxiety over this situation, it just wasn't a faith situation, so Jesus took him by the hand and led him out of the village and prayed for him one-on-one. Well, we don't really know why, but I think I'd like to talk about that metaphor anyway, because whatever the reason, we know that in our minds we have a village. We have a village in our minds of familiar thought patterns, familiar habits that we fall into and practice that keep us from truly walking in the faith that we should have. Isn't that true? We fall back into laziness. Instead of taking risk, taking comfort in the boat in our garage, or whatever it might be, there's a village in our mind. And so this morning, what we're going to do is use that metaphor and ask Jesus to take us out of the village by his hand and lead us to a place of greater faith and reveal to us any patterns of thought that might be holding us back. You want to go there? Somebody say amen. All right, good. Jesus said, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. And a life of fear, a life without faith, is not an abundant life. A life of faith is exciting. A life of faith has purpose. A life of faith has courage, and it's abundant. So we want Jesus to take us there, and he's willing because he's the author and finisher of our faith. And isn't it a beautiful picture to think of Jesus taking you by the hand and leading you somewhere? Isn't that a beautiful picture? Oh, man. Talk about protection. Because here's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he's got you by the hand. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. Even in the hour of darkness, where according to the plan and foreknowledge of God, he was given over to the power of the enemy for a season, even in that time, he said to his disciples, put your sword away. Don't you know that right now, I could ask my Father for 10,000 angels to come and defend me. I don't know why that thought fills me with the Holy Spirit. It just moves me. There were 10,000 angels in heaven with their hand on their sword. But Jesus said, how then would the scripture be fulfilled? How then could my love for you be fulfilled so that I could die for you? So anyway, that was the exception, that one hour of darkness. Otherwise, I mean, you're walking hand in hand with Jesus and there's 10,000 angels ready to fight for you. Because you're hand in hand with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And talk about purpose. You're hand in hand with the Alpha and the Omega. You see, all things were made by Jesus and for Jesus. He's the source of all things, and he's the goal of everything. He is purpose. There was purpose in the flesh, God in the flesh. The purpose of everything in the flesh, and the purpose of everything has you by the hand, and he's leading you. That's a purpose-driven life, isn't it? To walk hand in hand with Jesus. So, first of all, I want to ask the question this morning. I mean, in what way are we not walking hand in hand with Jesus? He's given you provision. He's promised you his provision. He said, look at the ravens. They don't have any farm equipment. They don't have any barns. But your Heavenly Father feeds them. You're worth a lot more than birds, aren't you? Consider the lilies. They neither toil nor spin. Yet Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Why do you worry about food and clothes? Why do you worry about those things? You have God's provision. Of course, the problem is we don't like God's provision. Because God's provision is day to day, right? In God's provision, there's always enough for today. God's provision is manna in the desert. It's enough for today. He who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. One day was all they could have. If you tried to have 2 days, it would go foul. That's God's provision. What we like is power. We like to have equity in our home. We like to have the boat in the garage. We like to have the bank account. We like to have the steady income. And if you've got all that, God bless you. It's a gift from God. Enjoy it. You've made it to the promised land, so to speak. You're not in the desert anymore. God bless you. But even if you're in that time of provision, he says, why would you worry? And why we do worry and get anxious is that we worry about the power, right? Am I going to lose the boat in the garage? I'm not making the payments lately. That's why we worry. See, that there's a thought pattern that can put us in fear and unbelief, right? Instead of just trusting God's providence and his provision for us, we want to hang on to an earthly power and have earthly protection. You should never get upset about money. You know why? We all get to leave here with exactly the same amount. Right? So many fights, so much bitterness, so much conflict and worry over money. But God's leveled the playing field. We all leave here with exactly the same amount. So we have his provision, and we shouldn't worry. If you're in that place today where you're living just day to day by God's provision, you should be the happiest person in church here today, because you get to see his miracle every day. As yesterday's provision runs out, you get a new one for today. That didn't work for me when I was in that place, but you should be really happy and not fearful. Even if you have, this power, equity in your home and money in the bank and a good income, There probably was a time in your life where you needed his provision day to day, where you had to decide between buying milk and diapers. And I've gone through some of that in my life, and I didn't handle it very well, so I'm not speaking this to anybody's shame. But really, it's an exciting time. It's a wonderful time. Be happy. Let the anxiety fade away. Jesus will provide. Amen? So we have his provision. We have his protection. We have his protection. He said, "My Father gave me my sheep." And not one of them is missing. No one can take them out of my hand. The Lord really seems to be dealing with protection this morning. You're under the Lord's protection. Right? We're protected by the power of God, the Bible says. We're protected by the power of God. Doesn't mean that nothing bad can ever happen. Jesus said, "In me you have peace, in the world you have trouble. Be of good cheer, I've overcome the world." The Olympics now are going to go into the Paralympic stage where people with disabilities compete. And I love that part of the Olympics, not because I watch the events, but because I love the testimonies that come out of it. Here's people who've lost their eyes and they've lost both legs and they've lost this and that, and they're not counting it as a loss. They're living exciting, challenging, abundant lives with the loss that they endured. And don't you think that if you lost something, God would give you the grace to keep on living an abundant life? Of course he would, because you're under his protection. You have provision and protection. And the third P, which is in my notes somewhere, and I didn't bring them. Well, okay, yeah, let's guess. purpose, good one. Who said purpose? Very good, very good. Yeah, purpose. Because each one of us was given a purpose. Good deeds that we should walk in them. And God's at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That is to say, he gave you these gifts, and not only did he give you that purpose, but he's at work in your heart to make you really want to do it. He made us in his image, and he's creative, and he's a God of purpose, and he's given each one of us a purpose. Now, the purpose isn't to be the most famous this or that, right? The purpose is to bring glory to Jesus wherever you're at. And whoever does that is living a life of purpose. But he's given us a purpose. And I'm really of the opinion that human willing doesn't have too much to do with that. We have to be sure that we're attached to the vine, that we're enjoying Jesus, that we're in love with him and staying close to him. But other than that, I think he brings it about. That's my opinion. Jeremiah said, "It's not in a man who walks to direct his steps. The way of a man is not within himself. It's not in a man who walks to direct his steps." That's been a comfort to me. Sometimes I get anxious over, you know, am I in the right place? What am I doing on Vancouver Island? Why am I here? And then I remember, the way of a man's not within himself. Yeah, I mean, there was so many choices. That's part of the anxiety of our lives nowadays. You know, we're not just stuck on the farm and we keep farming until grandpa dies and we take over his house. And there's so many choices that we could make. That fills our lives with anxiety, existential angst, if you will. And so it's comforting to know the way of a man's not within himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps. Jesus is leading us to our purpose. We can be at peace in that. I remember when I was, maybe grade 5 or 6, I was upstairs in the attic looking at old National Geographics, because we used to have a subscription when I was growing up, looking at the pictures. I didn't read them, I looked at the pictures, right? And I remember looking, let's see the next slide. There's an interesting slide. But you see that dump truck? How it's all blinged up? They love to bling them up, right? They've got medallions hanging down the side and dangling, and little, you know, heart shapes and stars and all that dangling off the back. And then they paint them fancy, and then you'll see above the cab, they've got this funny-shaped thing. Like normally a dump truck would end right at the cab, but they've got this funny thing above the cab there. And I think that's where your load travels in the normal box, and that's where your workers travel, in that funny-shaped thing above the cab. I saw that once. I don't know if that's always the case. I think in this case, they kind of overloaded the truck because not a lot of rules and regulations in Pakistan. Know what I mean? And they overloaded the truck, and they have to pull it back to the ground. Oh, I just don't know if that's a good idea. Anyway, so I remember seeing that in particular, a dump truck like that. I'm pretty sure it was Lahore, and I had in my mind that it was India. And when I'm in grade 5 or 6, I get this really strong impression, and I'm not a Christian, I get this really strong impression that I need to go there and help the poor. And a few days later, my older married cousin, Pat, we met each other on the street. She's living in this house. And she says, so Alex, what are you going to do when you grow up? I said, I'm going to go to India and help the poor. Now, Lahore's in Pakistan. So maybe the magazine was before the separation. Maybe it was about the separation. I don't know. I just thought it was India because I wasn't reading the National Geographic. I was looking at the pictures. And after I'd gone to Lahore a couple of times, then I remembered that. Wow, even before I was a Christian, the Lord had revealed that I would do that. I'm boasting in the Lord, not myself, right? I'm just saying that I think there's something, I'm not sure how much human willing has to do with really finding our purpose. If we walk hand in hand with Jesus, we can have a peace about it. I mean, if all Jesus wants you to do is to glorify him in your little circle of friends and in the church here, then you're walking in purpose. You don't have to be something famous. Is that a peaceful thought? Do you understand what I'm trying to say? Going to Pakistan was the most effective time in my ministry. Add it all up, including travel time, maybe 14 weeks there over the 7 years. But in that time, I saw more people come to Christ, more people get healed, actually preach to more people than I was preaching to back home. If you add up the number of the crowds and divide it by 52, right, I had something like a church of 500. So it was a really effective time, and I had nothing to do with it. If we're walking hand in hand with Jesus, we are walking in purpose. So, going over my message last night, I realized that at this point I had preached myself into a corner. Because the next logical step is to go back to our metaphor about the village and talk about thought patterns that keep us in a place of unbelief, or at least really fully walking in the faith that would bring us the abundant life and the joy and the happiness that we should be enjoying. And there's many things. The next slide, this is a list of This is a list of chapters from a book by Dr. John Piper. And he deals with these things as enemies of faith: anxiety, pride, misplaced shame, impatience, covetousness, bitterness, despondency, lust, and that's by no means a complete list. So how are we going to cover all that in a few minutes? I've preached myself into a corner. And so I thought, well, we'll just deal with one. How about we just deal with covetousness? Because that's a big issue in our society. Jesus' provision says that there's always enough. In our society of covetousness, no matter how much we have, there's never enough. Do you ever get that feeling? Well, I just don't quite have enough. Because I don't have the RRSPs that my neighbor has, or whatever it is. We get that feeling all the time. I think, if you're walking in contentment, God bless you. But I think it's a temptation that we face. And covetousness is a temptation that I deal with every day on the car lot, truly. Because if you ever start to look at what the other salesmen are doing for sales and not just worry about what you're doing, you can really get zoned out really quick. You know, you think, oh man, where are they getting all these deals from? Is management feeding them some deals? Am I being treated unfairly? And as soon as you get zoned out, then you get ineffective as a car salesman. Because it's a real mental game. You got to be up. Because everybody who comes into a car lot has a game plan, and they have an escape route. They'll drive onto the lot, and they're driving around, and you go up to the car. Can I help you find something today? Oh, I'm just browsing. Just browsing. No, you're not. I'm a car salesman. You hate me. You wouldn't come here unless you were looking for a car. So then you have to say something like, well, you're just browsing. Eh? Okay, so, but if you were looking for a car, what kind of car would it be, right? It's a real interesting mental game, and covetousness can take you right out of it. Do I have another slide? Or is that it? Oh, okay, hang on. We're going to get to that in a sec. Covetousness, what is it? Well, first of all, it's wanting things that you can't have. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You know, wanting something that's wrong. It's wanting the right things for the wrong reasons. I want to be top salesman because of pride sometimes, right? Sometimes it's pride that makes me want to be top salesman. You want the right things, but at the wrong time. You know, you're impatient about getting there and having the equity in the house and the money in the bank. And sometimes we make bad decisions because of impatience, trying to get rich quick. He who makes haste to be wealthy will surely come to poverty. So it can be wanting the right things, but at the wrong time with impatience. It can be wanting the right things, but the wrong amount. To not just simply be content with what you have. Contentment with godliness is great gain. Ah, contentment. It's the opposite of covetousness. And in all forms of covetousness, we are rejecting the sufficiency of God in our lives. And it leads to unbelief. So let's read Psalm 106. They quickly forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but craved intensely in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. So he gave them their request, but sent a wasting disease among them. They had manna every day. They had enough to eat. They got a little tired of it, and they wanted meat. That's impatience. That's the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, everything you want. But they were impatient. They wanted meat. So God sent the meat, but sent a wasting disease among them. Or leanness to their souls is another translation. So if you've got leanness in your souls, you're not walking in faith, right? Thank you, Jerry. When they became envious of Moses in the camp and of Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord, the earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and engulfed the company of Abiram. And a fire blazed up in their company. The flames consumed the wicked. So they became envious, covetous of someone else's position. And it brought immediate punishment, but you can see where it's heading. And they made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a molten image. Thus they exchanged their glory for the image of an ox that eats grass. They were in a hurry. Where's this Moses? He's gone up the mountain. There's nobody to lead us. Let's make our own God who can lead us somewhere real quick. Impatience. So you see how covetousness led them into unbelief. So there's one example of this village in our mind, and we, you know, we're unaware of these things. I'm talking about the things we're unaware of. And we need Jesus to take us by the hand and lead us out of that village and say, hey, there's a better way. I want you walking in more faith today. I want you living a joyful, abundant life without fear, without anxiety, without covetousness, without shame, and without all those other things that can hurt our lives. And I think only Jesus can lead us there. Amen? Would you be willing to pray with me? Let's stand.